You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1993 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Dean Brown on the subject, The Example of the Apostle Paul. This class is titled, The Presence of God.
Let's open our class this morning with a word of prayer. Father, as we again consider this morning the example of your servant Paul, please help us to be of the same mind as he had towards you, his soul being knit to you and following you in love, serving you with a sense of purpose. We pray that you give us this same heart, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Just about 2 seconds worth of review here to remind you of where we are today. Yesterday, just taking a brief look at the background of Saul, a little bit about what he was like growing up, being a very zealous Pharisee, schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, and talking at the end of the day about his conversion, and just a little bit of speculation about what went on in the early years. From the time of his conversion until the time when Barnabas took him to Antioch, in which he began his real public work and his real, what we have as far as the recorded missionary journeys, was a period of about 15 years, give or take a couple years, maybe 13 or 14, something like that. And as I suggested yesterday, he did a lot of work, a lot of preaching work. And so this man who could describe himself as having been blameless and upright and zealous is in the strictest, not the easiest, but the strictest traditions of the law, was a man who was in Christ now doing even more. And today what I want to look at is, I've entitled The Presence of God, talking about how after Paul's conversion, I think his understanding of who God is and his real feeling for God's presence changed. Would you turn with me to Job chapter 42? And I want to introduce the topic. Job chapter 42 is the last chapter in the book, and just think for a moment about Job. I just want to bring your minds to the context, because the context, since this verse is at the end of a very important and structured book, you have to almost build your mind up to this climax. Job started out a lot like Paul. He was blessed. He was almost the chief man of his area, in a sense. He had a wonderful, large family. Everything was going for him. He was what? He was blameless. And then something happened. Why? Because there was yet the need to learn more. And the same sort of thing happened with the fellow that we're studying this week, Paul. He had to learn yet more. And in Job 42, verses 5 and 6, we have what I think is the final lesson. It's the moral of the story, if we use kind of an Aesop fable type term. Here's the real kernel of what Job learned. Job 42, verses 5 and 6. He says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear before. But now, after all the stuff that I've gone through that we have recorded in the book, but now my eye sees you. And therefore what? Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job, this man who was blameless, who was perhaps the most blameless man in his day, yet had to learn something more. And the only way he learned it was when he not only heard about God, which he'd done before, but he came, as it were, face to face with God and learned something new. Yesterday I had up here for a while this overhead comparing King Saul to the Jews, or Saul of Tarsus, the stereotypical Jew, and King David comparing him to Jesus. And I want to carry it a little further. If you were astute yesterday, you would have noticed I had a piece of paper covering part of it. I want to carry the type even further. Suppose I were to pass out a piece of paper to you right now and ask you to return to me your top 10 list of characters in the Bible. The top 10 most righteous, most beautiful, wonderful people you could think of in the whole Bible. I know one person who'd be on my list and I think would be on a lot of yours. I think he's one of the most, and I use the word pure, just one of the purest characters in the whole Bible. Jonathan. Absolutely nothing that I can find that is a blemish of any sort on Jonathan's character. I think he's just one of the most beautiful people in the Bible. And when you look at the type, of course, who was Jonathan's father? Response item. Now, trick question here. Who was Paul the Apostle's father? Saul of Tarsus. It's amazing that somebody so wicked as King Saul could give birth to somebody as beautiful as Jonathan. And it's amazing that somebody so terrible, you know, blasphemer, persecutor, arrogant as Saul of Tarsus could give birth to Paul the Apostle. And I think there's a lot of similarities between these two. Think with me about a couple of things that's said about Jonathan. Turn to 1 Samuel. We'll begin with chapter 18. Chapter 17, of course, is the record of David versus Goliath, very well known. And in 1 Samuel chapter 18, we begin with these words. And it was so, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own life. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe I will tell you." Now Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. One more. In chapter 23... 1 Samuel 23, beginning with verse 14. So David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in the forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Now, the reason I've put these three back to back is to illustrate a couple of things. Yesterday we were talking about the jealousy that Saul had for David, when he knew that he had been rejected. Samuel had told him expressly, you know, the kingdom of God is being torn from you. It's going to be given to another. And it was pretty apparent that it was David that was going to become king to Saul. And even here in the last reading it says, even Saul knows that you're going to end up being king. So, you know, they knew. Saul knew. And we talked about the jealousy of Saul and how it was almost a natural thing when the people began following him, began following David, that is, rather than Saul. A natural thing for the jealousy to occur. But you know what? Saul was not the only person that had the kingdom taken from him. If it hadn't been taken from him, who would have become king when Saul died? Jonathan. So when David, it was announced that David was going to replace Saul, he also replaced Jonathan. You know, Jonathan was probably brought up perhaps at the feet of Samuel. You know, Samuel's own sons were so terrible, and yet I think Samuel put some investment, some quality spiritual teaching investment into young Jonathan. I think Jonathan learned. Jonathan, if he had been king, I think would have been one of the most righteous kings in all the history of Israel and Judah. He had every opportunity. He seems to have been a person probably taking after his father, who was what, head and shoulders above the nation physically? Well, I think Jonathan was head and shoulders above the nation spiritually, as well as David, of course. The kingdom was Jonathan's as much as it was Saul's. And yet, do we have any hint, any trace of jealousy between Jonathan and David? Not at all. He gave from the very beginning. It says he did what? He gave him his own robe. That's a political, you know, thing. You know, if I come up and shake somebody's hand, it's no big deal. If the president comes up and shakes, you know, a foreign diplomat's hand, you know, it signifies some sort of political action. It has a symbolism to it that just, you know, normal people don't necessarily have. Jonathan, next in line for the throne, giving his robe and his armor and so forth to David, is more than just an expression between friends of love. From the very beginning, with no jealousy, no qualm, he said, David, I recognize that you are to be king, not me. And in the words here in chapter 23, he says, you shall be king over Israel, and what about me? I will be next to you. And learning that, this type and anti-type, I think illustrates the way that Paul felt about Jesus. Jesus was who to Paul? He was Lord. Paul was who? Just about every epistle, Paul, a servant, a slave. He had never had any jealousy, no attempt to usurp the authority and the blessing that we would ascribe to Jesus. And so even though we bestow honor and glory upon Paul, never ever did Paul say that would be comparable to what Christ should receive. It was Christ who was going to be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. By the way, this is a bit of a digression, but while we're on the subject, if you want to carry this type, anti-type a little further on your own study, who was Jonathan's son? Response item? Mephibosheth. Everybody pronounced that almost correctly, I think. If you just want to carry the type, anti-type a little further, look at what happened to Mephibosheth, the lame man who was not really worthy to be at the king's table, and yet because of the love for Jonathan, David brought him to his table and fed him and cared for him. In the same way, Paul's seed was the church. And because partly of the love for Paul, I think Christ has brought Paul's seed, the church, to feed at his table. If you want to carry it even further, who was Mephibosheth's servant? Ziba. I wonder if, when you look at Ziba and his actions, particularly at the time of Absalom's rebellion, if there is some correlation to what has happened with apostate Christendom, trying to take Mephibosheth's blessing, even though Ziba should have been the servant, and what apostate Christendom has done to corrupt the blessings that Paul's seed has, or should have, received from Christ throughout the centuries. Again, that's a little bit of a digression. I just suggest it for your own further study while we were on the topic. When I prepared the class, and when I wanted to talk about the presence of God and how having seen Christ physically on the road, and I think he received other revelations. Paul, just very briefly, he talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in talking about his qualifications as an apostle. He mentions something that we wouldn't have known about otherwise. And I'm just going to paraphrase it here, but he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, and that would be during the time before Barnabas took him to Antioch. He says he saw this incredible vision. And so Paul saw at least this vision, which we would not have known about otherwise. Perhaps others. He saw the vision on the road to Damascus. And he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, as it were, face to face. And I think that changes things. You know, I've always thought, in one sense, just on a personal level, wouldn't it have been easier if I had been one of those first century Christians, you know, who had seen Jesus in person? Because that way when I prayed and said, you know, in Jesus' name I pray, or, you know, something of that sort, I would be picturing him, my friend. You know, the guy that I walked with along the shore of the Sea of Galilee or on the road back and forth, to Judea, and had this picture in my mind. You know, at work, my job, I make a couple of hundred long-distance phone calls a day, and it's usually to the same people for about 15 seconds at a time or less, and I call the same people over and over and over again. Well, a few months ago, I took a road trip out to Maryland because I was going out to a study weekend there, and I stopped at one of these branch offices, basically, where, you know, I talked to people, and I had a chance to spend a couple hours there and meet a couple of the guys that I talked to, Kevin and Steve. Those names mean nothing to you, but they mean something to me. I talk to these people dozens of times a day, and now when I call them, I've got a face to go along with the name. You know, and in a sense, we can use that analogy to say that now Paul had a face to go with the name. And it seems, you know, whether it's at work or something like that, it always seems to make things easier. Sister Nancy Sharp came up to me this morning and said, you know, she was kind of thanking me about giving a physical description of Paul yesterday. I don't know that Paul would have thanked me for that kind of description I gave him. But the thing is, you know, she said it kind of helps sometimes, even if it's not totally accurate, to have at least a picture of who you're dealing with in your mind. And just the way our brains work, I think that's true. But that oversimplifies the point that I'm trying to make about the presence. Because again, think back to what Job said in chapter 42. He saw God. Wow, I got God's autograph. Neat. That's not what he said. When you see God, it changes your realization of yourself because you see how high he is and you realize your true place. It's happened elsewhere in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 6, if you would turn there. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, and this is Isaiah speaking, saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Just a majestic sight. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And he heard this majestic crying going out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The fullness of the whole earth is his glory." Seeing this incredible vision, and what is his reaction? Again, a man who was just, it seems to have been an unblemished person. Well, verse 5. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And again, of course, that was seeing in a vision. But it's the same sort of thing. It's not just, wow, I've seen God, I can relate to him better now because I have a picture in my mind. It's something much more than that. It's recognizing your true place. Turn with me to Paul now in his epistle to the Philippians. I've taken these examples from Job and from Isaiah to try to illustrate what it is that Paul went through. In Philippians chapter 3, and beginning with verse 3, we read, and again, he starts by talking about his former self. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." And then he says, verse 4, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." You know, I was one of the greatest people, and he's not speaking arrogantly. He's talking about, in a very truthful way, about his own past. Okay? Here's why I could have had so much confidence in my flesh. I could have thought so highly of myself. "I was circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law. I was of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews," a euphemism for just being zealous. "Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee," which meant he was extremely strict. "Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church." He wasn't a nominal Jew. He was active. He was zealous. "Concerning the righteousness which is in the law," you know, concerning all of the minutiae, ritual details, he was blameless. That meant he paid attention to his sacrifices. He made sure that he took out the tithe, made sure he paid the various taxes, did all of the sacrifices, said the right things, the right prayers, all sorts of things. And now, between verses 6 and 7, almost we have the point where the changeover occurs, where he now sees Christ, where the point of his conversion is. Verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these things I've counted loss for Christ." It's just like Job 42. "Therefore I abhor myself." He sees God, and it actually reflects in his opinion of himself. Isaiah sees God, and it reflects in his opinion of himself, and that's what happened here. Verse 8, "But indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him." It's funny how he could still say that I still need to know him, because it was not full yet. "And the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings." By the way, that just is a 3-second digression. That's one of the most poignant phrases, I think, in the whole Bible. The fellowship of his sufferings. It's just a very extreme, poignant phrase there. "Being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And then he says this remarkable thing, "Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Well, it has to be an upward call. Look at how low Paul is when he sees himself. or Isaiah is when he sees himself, or Job is when he sees himself. The call of Jesus is an upward call. It's never a call where God says, I find you satisfactory, just show up at my place and we're going to have a party in the form of a marriage feast. It's an upward call, and if it's an upward call for Paul, who was blameless and zealous and all of these things, it's an upward call for us. And therefore, verse 15, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. It takes us back to our theme verse. Imitate me, or have this same mind, that if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this even to you. We're going to talk about how God reveals this to us on Friday when we talk about sufferings. Verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. And verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. Again, that word example. And note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. Just like in 1 Corinthians 11, it's a call to imitate Paul, to recognize that you have no confidence in the flesh no matter what you've done, and that the call is an upward call. One more reference about this particular topic, and that is taken from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 9, he begins by quoting from Isaiah and says, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, in this quote from Isaiah, eye has not seen nor ear heard, he is talking in past tense. He's not saying that we still haven't comprehended. He's talking in the same sense as what, remember what Job said? He said, before I had heard about you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes seen you. It's the same sort of language as we have in the quote, the original, in Isaiah, and now as Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians. Before, I hadn't understood it, but now I'm beginning to. These wonderful things. In talking this morning about the presence of God and the way in which after the conversion, Paul changed, his approach to God not only changed, but his approach to other things as well. Just a very brief thing about prayer, this is not really a parable, it's a true story. When I was growing up in Phoenix, I had a routine on Sunday morning of Memorial Day weekend. It's the day of the Indianapolis 500. Now that I live in Indianapolis, I have a much greater feel for the amount of tradition that goes on there. It's just stupefying. The place is like Jerusalem at Passover. Whole electricity. It's funny in a way. But when I was growing up, I was very much an auto racing fan. And on Sunday mornings, see, the race starts at 11 o'clock. Well, we didn't leave for meeting until 9:30 in the morning. And because of the time difference, that means in Phoenix, the race starts at 9 o'clock. So on Sunday morning of Memorial Day every year, I'd get ready for church early, and I'd go sit down on the family room couch, click on the TV, and I'd watch the opening ceremonies of the race, and I'd usually get to watch maybe the first 10 laps or so before, reluctantly, I had to get up and, you know, go to meeting. But anyway, one year, a couple years after I was baptized, I was watching it, and one of the traditions that they have is the invocation. And a fellow who was the archbishop, he died a couple years now ago, but Thomas P. O'Meara, the archbishop of the Indianapolis diocese, was giving the invocation. And as a brother in Christ sitting here listening to this man's prayer, I thought, that's got to be about the most generic prayer I've ever heard. I can't quote it, but it was something that was just so full of rhetoric to be useless. And it was said, I think, in a quality spirit, and I don't mean to belittle that, but it was something along the line of, you know, great Father of lights, please bless us in all things, accept our thanks, and watch over us. Amen. It's just so generic, anybody could have said amen to that prayer. And I don't think that Paul would have prayed in that way. And I think sometimes that we slip into that, you know, a road back a little bit, and we can do that. That is not to say that we have to fill our prayers up then with the most, you know, interesting poetic things that we can invent. But in the same sense that I talked earlier about how the people of the first century who had walked with Jesus, when they prayed, they were praying to a friend and through a friend. That should be part of our mindset as well. Interestingly, just about 3 seconds before the class started, while everybody was getting seated, I just was kind of, killing time. I turned around, just looking at the books here, and I saw this pamphlet. Jesus Christ the Lord, and I just turned to it, and I want to actually read you a paragraph from it, actually two small paragraphs. because it talks about Paul and the conversion. He quotes here from Philippians 3, verse 8 in this pamphlet, which is, I was just looking at Philippians 3 a minute ago. And he says, the life that Paul had left seemed worthless when he compared to the life, when compared to the life he led with Jesus Christ as his Lord. His mortal life became a preparation for a perfect and eternal life in the kingdom of God. He wanted to share his faith and understanding with others and knew he could always trust his Lord to provide help and guidance. To accept Jesus as Savior, Messiah, and Son of God meant a complete spiritual and moral transformation for Paul. Knowing Jesus had chosen him to be part of God's plan gave him a great sense of purpose. And I think that's true. It's the reason I just, having seen it, want to read it for you, because it just, I think, very well in words encapsulates what I'm trying to say here this morning. One other thing that I think was changed at the time of Paul's conversion was his handling of the Scriptures. I think he treated the Scriptures in a different way. As a rabbi, we were talking about the Gog yesterday, how they would just be involved in so much incredible study. And if you just kind of skim through what Paul's writings are, you skim through the records that we have of his speeches recorded in Acts, and then kind of skim through perhaps if you have, say, a Talmudic anthology or some sort of collection of Jewish rabbinical writing, there's a couple of things that, having done that, seem to stand out in my mind as far as how Paul's writings differed from the traditional sort of writings that the Jews had. In a way, you remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what was the people's impression of Jesus? He spoke with authority, differently from the scribes and the Pharisees, and the same sort of thing here. But how did Paul speak in a different way than he probably had in his rabbinical training and would have continued had he not been converted? A couple of general thoughts. One is, and those of you who know me know I love to make up words. I think the English language is terribly inadequate. And I'm going to make up the word gematriatic. His gematriatic reasoning. Gematria is like the use of numbers for symbology. You know, the number 7 involves, you know, completeness, or the number 40 means this, or the number 153 in the Hall of Fish is a triangular number, and so forth. And it's not that Paul abandoned that, but the rabbis just make a tremendous use of that sort of reasoning. And Paul, although it was not totally abandoned, it's just almost not there at all. One example that I came across recently, you need not look this up, but in a rabbinical writing about prophecies of the Messiah back in the Old Testament, one of the very first ones is taken from Genesis 2, verse 4, which talks about the generations of the history of the earth. And there's a point made that there's a letter in the Hebrew there which is added, or which is included in the word, the Hebrew word for generations. And there's only one other time when that Hebrew word in the Old Testament has that same letter added, and that's Ruth 4:18. Now, what connection does Genesis 2, 4 and Ruth 4:18 have? Well, they say that that letter is representative of the number 6. And it represents the 6 things that Adam lost in the fall. And that in Ruth 4:18, it talks about how those things were restored in some way. And it's just the most convoluted, ridiculous reasoning you've ever heard, sort of. You know, taking the letter, you know, it's just one example of many. Paul never does that. He uses straightforward logic. He doesn't use expositional tricks or twisting of words or something, which the rabbis would pride themselves on making the most marvelous structures of argumentation on the flimsiest of foundations. And Paul was very careful to make sure that the foundation was strong before he built. Another thought. Turn your minds or your Bibles, your choice, to the well-known words of 2 Timothy 3, talking about the inspiration of the Scriptures. Beginning with verse 14, he says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And then the well-known words, "All Scriptures inspired," and so forth. Never does Paul mention any particular emphasis on what we would call the oral portion of the Torah. The Jews had the written Torah, what we have is the Scriptures, and the oral Torah, the body of traditions, you know, when Jesus says, you know, your traditions of men make the law of God of none effect. And, you know, that oral Torah, Paul does not seem to do that. He says, as Luke records, you know, about the Bereans, "If you have a question, turn yourselves. Look yourselves, examine yourselves in the Scriptures. Don't just take it for granted that generations ago somebody who was well respected said something. Examine things yourself." And that's the way that Paul says things. when he said to Timothy, all scripture's inspired, he wasn't telling Timothy anything new. That's like me standing up here and telling you, you know what, you ought to believe that God exists. You know, it's something that you already know. He was trying to make a point to Timothy. And I think part of that point is if you have a question, go to the Torah, or, you know, go to the scriptures, the written Torah, as it were. Look at these things yourself. Be a workman, not ashamed. He writes elsewhere to Timothy. Throughout, and again, as I just mentioned, it's taken for granted that the scriptures are inspired. Nowhere is there any hint that there was two people who wrote the book of Isaiah, or that the scriptures were anything less than inspired or anything of that sort. Although, he knew how to use them. When he was speaking to Jews, he would quote the scriptures. He would build his argument based upon the foundation of the history of Israel as recorded in the Bible. When we come, for example, to Acts chapter 17, and you don't need to look it up, but Acts chapter 17 and his record of the speech to the people of Athens, they didn't believe in the scriptures, so he didn't argue from them. And even though he had them as inspired word, he knew how to argue, you know, make his points by first proving them before moving them on. And secondly, lastly, the most important thing in his concept of the scriptures is the purpose for the scriptures. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. If you ever want to get writer's cramp, try to outline for yourself Romans chapter 1 verses 1 through 6. He's like Paul, and then he says, okay, here's who Paul is. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. And here's what that means, that he was called to be an apostle. And here's what that means, that he was separated to the gospel of God. You almost, if you put an outline for him, rather than 1, 2, 3, you just have 1A, 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 over, you know, just until you get, you know, to the right side of the paper. But one thing he says about the scriptures in chapter 1 and verse 2 is that which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And that sort of phrase comes up in a couple of other places, including in one of Peter's epistles. But the point is that scripture is not necessarily a body of law, and in the prophets particularly, I think we can make the mistake sometimes of saying that the prophets concern themselves with predictions, and that's not the case. God is a person, and he doesn't make predictions. What he does is he makes promises in the same way that you and I do. You know, several months ago when I was asked to come here, I promised, okay, I'll be here. Now, of course, you know, in the word of James, that's, if it be God's will, Lord willing, that sort of thing, you know, which is what we as man can say, but God does not need to do that. He says, here's what I will do. And so when he talks about the future, this isn't a prediction. He's not, you know, predicting that, you know, here's what's going to happen, that, you know, this is going to happen and then Christ is going to return. That's a promise. It's a promise that God's going to return. And in dealing about the Messiah, it was a promise. In Acts chapter 26, we read, when he's making his defense before Agrippa, Acts chapter 26 and verse 22. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. And so here's what the prophets and Moses say. Here's the purpose of it, which as a Jew he would have never acknowledged or even understood. That the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so his understanding of the whole purpose of the scriptures changed. They were there for a reason. They were there to convict and instruct, as he talks about in 2 Timothy 3. They're there for a purpose, not to be studied, but to be admonished by the goads. Another thing, and this might sound at first to be a little unusual in today's topic, and that is not only the reality of God and the reality of using scripture in being admonished in your own life, but the reality of something else, and it's something that's already come up in a couple of the other classes, and that's the reality of sin, what we would call the devil. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is desperately wicked. I'm sorry, it's wicked. It is desperately evil. Who can know it? You know, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, he says these words, beginning with verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This is a very real battle. Sin isn't something that you talk about that, oh well, I guess we all sin. This is a battle. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, I'm not suggesting that there is, of course, any actual real being out there who is tempting us. Of course not. But the battle of sin that goes on in our own flesh is something that we dare not underemphasize. It's something that we need to stress the importance of, and there's a very great sense of reality. It's already been alluded to a couple of times in different classes here. This week, George had a comment yesterday comparing in Romans 7, that context there, about comparing the law to sin, how it rose up to slay me. Les had a comment this morning talking about the paralytic that was healed, and using that as an example to kind of talk about Romans chapter 7, how that which I would to do, what I want to do, I can't, using the words of Romans 7, and using the example of the paralytic. He wanted to stand up and walk, but his legs wouldn't let him. It's almost like his legs were somebody fighting against him. Not that there is actually somebody holding him down, pinning him down, you know, in a wrestling hold or something, but it's a very real thing, and it ends up being personified throughout Scripture. A couple of times already, you know, today and yesterday, I've talked about the example of David and Saul. Go back to it. Even though David had been anointed as king, he was not free to reign. For a great time, he had to keep running, keep fleeing from Saul. Saul should have been put away. He'd already been rejected. He'd been fully rejected. David had already been anointed as king, and yet time and time again, Saul is still attacking him to the point where it was just grievous for David. I mean, he just about, the mental suffering that David went through when he fled down to the area of the Philistines, when he wrote Psalm 34, when it was so bad that Jonathan knew that he just had to go and comfort David, the man of just tremendous faith, and even him, comfort him and strengthen him, reminding him that, look, the kingdom will be yours. You know, this will happen. It's the same sort of thing that happens to us. Just as with Paul, at the time of his conversion, when the old man is put away to death in baptism, and we rise anew in the waters of baptism with Christ, we have been anointed in the same way as Saul had been at his baptism. We have been anointed in the same way as David was when Saul poured the flask of oil on his head. For us, King Saul has not been put away yet. He still comes after us. The battle still needs to be fought. If David had let down his guard for a second, Saul would have killed him. And just because we've been anointed kings, in a preliminary sense, just as David was, we cannot let our guard down anymore. It's a type, and I think that's perhaps part of where he can draw the words and the inspiration here for Ephesians chapter 6, talking about the armor of God. In Romans chapter 6, 7 and 8, I'm not going to read these, obviously, and I'm not going to spend much time. We don't have much time. But look at, and again, it's already been talked about in a couple of the classes this week, the reality of what's going on. You know, the pictures of redemption class that George gave yesterday. You know, you were sold, or you were bought from one slave owner to another. It's a picture of a personal thing that's going on. Actual people. Not that it's actually happening. You're not actually being bought and sold, but it's as if you are. You know, that example continues throughout chapter 6. Also in chapter 6, you died with Christ, and just as when Christ rose, he was no longer tempted by sin, therefore you should reckon. It's not that it's actually happened yet, but you should reckon yourselves as being dead to sin, just as Christ is now. When a woman has her husband die, she is freed from the law, and she is no longer, and now she is free to remarry. She is no longer bound to her husband in the same sort of a thing. You are to reckon yourselves in the same sort of a way. Not that it has actually happened, again, any more than when Saul was, or when David was first anointed, that he actually became king and could put on the throne and, or put on the crown and sit on the throne. He had to keep his guard up. There was a time between, as it were, the first anointing and the second anointing for us, between the time of the waters of baptism and the time of our, again, you can pick your word, but the time at the judgment seat. when we are finally glorified. Paul, if you read Romans 7, what was like the one thing in the law that just kept tripping Paul up? Covetousness. And it's interesting that it's Paul, of all people, who says that covetousness is idolatry. It's almost, again, that he makes it as being something personal that's going on. I'd like to close by reading from Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 and beginning with verse 11. Which, as we skim through a few verses here, we'll find in the theme, it's similar to Romans 6, 7, and 8. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, we read, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him, through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." He says in verse 20, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world," and he goes on to talk about that. And in chapter 3, verse 1, we finish with these words. And as I read these four verses, keep in mind our theme verse and our theme idea for the week. Imitate Paul, even as he imitated Christ. Chapter 3, then, and verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." This is the kind of thing that Paul did, and it's the kind of thing that we're told to imitate. "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." We'll pick up tomorrow by talking about Paul's concern for the ecclesias and how he dealt with ecclesias, both in commending them and also in dealing with ecclesial problems.